Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Bethel Covenant Church podcast, where we host the latest sermons and other programming. You can also visit us on Facebook and YouTube to watch videos of our sermons, checking up with the latest updates, and to view further programming. If you'd like more information about our church, please visit our website at bethelcov.org. Thank you for listening to this program.
Leonardo da Vinci was a great Renaissance painter, as well as sculptor, and scientist, an inventor, an architect, an engineer. He was a true Renaissance man. Some of his famous works include the Mona Lisa and the Vitruvian Man. He is also known for his self-portrait and a painting called Head of a Woman. The church especially knows him for his work, The Last Supper. All from the same guy, which made him famous. But who did Leonardo da Vinci learn from? He didn't just suddenly become a great painter. He needed someone to teach him, someone to study under. Andrea del Verrocchio is credited to being Da Vinci's mentor, and Verrocchio learned painting from Alisso Badovinetti. Badovinetti taught Verrocchio, who then taught Da Vinci. Leonardo da Vinci then taught Giovanni Antonio Boltraffio, along with Ambrogio de Perdis and Andrea Solari. And it's at this point people think, I don't think Pastor Joel is Italian. I'm not. One of Solari's paintings, so Solari is supposed to be the individual on the left, and then the painting's on the right. It's called The Man with the Pink Carnation. So kind of looking at that one, you can see the influence that Da Vinci maybe had as you think about the Mona Lisa, kind of very similar styles. Moving through Luke, as we're doing this summer, we come to the passages here that we see that Jesus does not do ministry alone. Jesus launches his public ministry at age 30, one where his mission is to go to the sick, calling them to repentance and healing, along with preaching the kingdom of God. Part of his ministry and mission, then, is also to recruit, to call, to invite others to join him, to be part of God's redemptive plan for the world. And the response that Jesus wants from people is twofold when people come in contact or hear the story of Jesus. The first one is to believe, but then the second is to be a disciple. This is the great twist of God. God, the infinite, all-powerful God who does not need us, he yet uses us. God could get all the stuff done without us, yet he includes us. He invites us, he wants us, and he calls us to participate. To be a disciple means to be a learner or a pupil of a teacher. In the greater context of the Bible story and the history of the Israel people, Jews would have seen themselves as disciples of Moses. Moses was that leader for Israel when they came out of Egypt, out of slavery, and then became the teacher for Israel as they wandered the desert. God gave Moses instructions to give to God's people. Then over history, religious leaders, Pharisees, rabbis would have had that kind of same mindset where they then had disciples, people that they were teaching. And their students would be taught a kind of a distinct way to understand God and religion and philosophy and life. And that can be true for any subject, but it's happening throughout the religious world. So again, Da Vinci learned from somebody and then taught others art. Other historical examples would be like Socrates and Plato. Plato was Socrates' disciple. When Jesus called his 12 and then calls people now to be his disciples, the invitation is more than just learning, but it also includes personal allegiance. Jesus wants us to follow him exclusively. Added to this is Jesus requires his disciples to place his teachings above everything else, no matter what is the cost. And Jesus notes in our passage that there will be a cost. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This goes way beyond, way above and beyond what the other teachers and rabbis would have required their pupils, signaling to all that learning from Jesus is not going to look like or feel like or be the same as learning from other teachers. So what do Jesus' disciples do? What did Jesus' disciples do? What did and does Jesus' disciples want his disciples to do? Well, we are to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And this is what those first disciples did. Verse 6, again, Luke 9 of our reading. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. If you as a disciple did not do what your teacher asked you to do, did not do what your teacher told you to do, then you may not be necessarily a disciple of that teacher. If you as a disciple did not do what the teacher did, then maybe you're not a disciple of that teacher. Disciples may not make the exact same decisions as their teacher does, or they may not respond in the same way that their teacher does, or they may not sound the same way that their teacher does when they speak, which is fine. There's room for individual personalities. Disciples, pupils, those that are learning, aren't going to be exactly the same as the teacher. However, an observer that would know both you, know the pupil and the teacher, would be able to see that pupil, that disciple, and know who they are following. Oh, you must have learned from so-and-so, they can say. Again, thinking back to the artwork, oh, I can see that Solari learned from Da Vinci. Or I can see that Peter, James, and John are disciples of Jesus because Peter, James, and John, they go around preaching the kingdom of God and they are healing the sick. You must be disciples of Jesus, people would say. And Peter, James, and John would reply, yes, 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 we are. My sense is that disciples of Jesus, that we like certain aspects of being his follower, and we're hesitant about other aspects, and then there's some aspects that we don't like. The aspect of bringing healing is something that is a strong draw for many to be a disciple. We like this. Perhaps we've experienced healing in our lives, and so we want others to experience healing as well. When Jesus and those first disciples healed, those were miracle physical healings of sickness, healings from disease, and healings from demon possession. The healings that we are most likely to be a part of would first be spiritual, and then emotional and physical. Physical miracle healings continue to happen to this day, but they just don't have the same place or role that they originally did. Originally, these healings served as a sign that the kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus. And now we see that physical healings is just a work of God in a person's life as God chooses. Physical healing may not happen every time we ask for it, but spiritual healing can. Anytime someone places their faith in Jesus, they are healed spiritually. They move from the realm of darkness into the realm of light. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We as disciples like this. We want to be a part of this. To bring healing feels good. Helping people come into the light out of darkness is very fulfilling. And yet, we may be hesitant on telling others about Jesus. You see, this first part of being a disciple, of bringing healing to others, is connected to the second part of being a disciple, which is telling others about the kingdom of God, of sharing the gospel message. It's common to wonder, how, where, and when do I do this? How, where, when do I share the gospel message? And then we start to think about the what-if scenarios. Well, what if they don't want to hear? And what if I offend them? And what if they cut off the relationship with me when I try? And what if I say the wrong thing? And what if I stumble over my words? And what if I don't have the answer to their questions? And what if... There's so many what-ifs. In fact, there are so many what-ifs that we often fail at carrying out the second part of being a disciple of Jesus. When we let the what-ifs stop us from being what could be, then we are missing out on what it means to be a disciple. We may have a person in our life who is living in darkness, yet could be walking with Jesus. However, the what-ifs might paralyze us to share the good news. There is no need to worry about the what-ifs as a disciple of Jesus. Jesus shared without hesitation, and so will we. As we think about, again, the how and the where and the when do I share the message of Jesus, who particularly, it can be easy to think about whole groups. Well, I'm going to share with family, or I'm going to share with coworkers, or I'm going to share with neighbors. Or we might think, I'm going to share with young people. I'm going to share with families with young kids. I'm going to share with college age. I'm going to share with teenagers. I'm going to share with folks in the living, senior living facility, whatever it may be, whole groups of people. Beyond sharing the gospel, sharing faith, we are thinking about getting them here. And them is, again, whole groups, and the here is church. We think about a crowd. The people. When we do this, we're not identifying a specific person. Now, this isn't necessarily true across the board. Certainly, there's folks here who are praying for one or more individuals to come to faith. And that's the answer to the who, what, where, when. It starts by identifying one person in your life. Who is it that God has put in your life to do this? Who is it that you have in your life where you can share your faith or invite to church? If the answer is no one, then you start by praying to God to have Him bring someone in your life to do this. Because the answer may be no one. You may not be able to identify a name or a person. And if that is the case, then the prayer is, God, send someone into my life to do this. And let me just say that I have identified this as a natural gap in my life. In my natural everyday life, I just do not hang out with non-Christians. Almost everyone in my life, in my personal life, is close to me. My family, my friends, they're all Christians. And there's a part of me that does not want to hang out with non-Christians. They're joyless. And yet, they're in darkness. So this is our call. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to go and intentionally share the message of Jesus with others. As you pray for God to bring someone in your life, you never know how God is going to answer that prayer. So a few weeks ago, there was a new employee added to the team that I work with at Mayo in Rochester. And part of the orientation process for new team members is to shadow everyone on the team to kind of see their job and their role and how they contribute to patient care. At the end of a visit, we're at our cars, and I noticed that this person has a Wisconsin license plate. So I said, oh, did you move from Wisconsin thinking that you were now living in Rochester? And they said, no, I live in Wisconsin. Like, oh, where do you live? Ellsworth. You've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. God put someone in my life who's from Ellsworth, who got a job in Rochester, to shadow the chaplain, who's got a job and lives in Rochester, who's a pastor in Ellsworth. I can't make that up. In the moment, I wanted to say, so where do you go to church? I didn't. And maybe I got it wrong, maybe. But I'm just trusting that there's going to be another time. Yeah. God, bring someone into my life. You never know how he's going to answer it. So there's parts that we like about being a disciple, parts where we're hesitant, and perhaps there's parts that we don't like. When Jesus says, you must pick up your cross and follow me, joy is not the first response. Jesus' disciples are hearing this. They're hearing this line before Jesus picks up his literal cross. So sometimes it can be really hard for us to completely understand the impact of Jesus' statements as he made them in actual real time. And the reason being is we know the whole story. We know how the story goes and how it ends. The disciples, though, could not transport into the future to see how future events shed light into their present day situation. So when Jesus says to them, you must pick up your cross and follow me, they must have responded internally, no way. Not the cross. You see, the cross was a symbol of humiliation and shame. It did not mean freedom. It did not mean salvation. It did not mean forgiveness. It did not mean God's love. It did not mean God's victory. None of that was there when Jesus made that statement. The Jews were under the Roman rule, and the Romans had a particularly unique way to punish the extremely bad criminals who would break the Roman law. To die by being nailed to the cross was not just another capital punishment option. The Romans used it to torture criminals, to make sure that others would think twice about breaking the law. It was a shameful death. No honor, no tribute, no respect, only humiliation and degradation. It was such a horrible way to die that the Romans would not kill other Roman citizens by the cross. It was a punishment only reserved for others. Once the lawbreaker was found guilty of a crime that was to be punished by crucifixion, they were then whipped and often made to carry their cross. It was not the whole cross that the criminal carried. It was the cross beam, the patibulum. Again, we know this, but the disciples didn't know that Jesus himself would be sentenced to death by crucifixion, and that Jesus himself would have to carry his cross. And we also know that Jesus couldn't do it. He could not carry his cross in his human power due to his weakened state after being brutally whipped. Simon the Cyrene was called out from the crowd to help Jesus carry his literal cross. Any picture that shows Jesus carrying the whole cross, while it doesn't take away from what is happening, they're just probably not accurate. Jesus, as was the practice for any criminal during the Roman rule, carried that cross beam. And this is what Jesus says his disciples must do. Pick up your cross. To choose to be a disciple of Jesus also means choosing to pick up my cross. That is choosing to deny self. To pick up our cross is choosing to give up control of one's life. We are not just denying certain parts of our life. We are choosing to die to self-will. We are choosing to live a God-willed, God-directed life. We are choosing, as one scholar puts it, to let go of self-determination and replacing it with obedience to and dependence on the Messiah. And the positive way to look at this is we are ultimately choosing to be free to follow the Messiah. When we choose to die to self-will, a self-directed life, we are then free to follow wherever Jesus would lead. While choosing to follow Jesus is choosing the best life possible, it does not guarantee an easy life or a comfortable life or nothing will go wrong in my life or everybody will love me life. There is a cost to following Jesus. Sometimes life gets hard when we follow Jesus. Because of Jesus, others will try to shame and humiliate us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Again, we know this now. We know that it's the power of God, but the disciples did not know it when Jesus said, "You must pick up your cross." All they heard is, "You're going to lose your life." And that's the part we don't like. We don't want to lose our life. But here, once again, is the great twist of God. Jesus, in our passage that we read, "For whoever would save his life, whoever tries to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" If you try to save, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you lose it for Jesus, if you pick up your crossbeam, you will save it. The reason why a person would not want to pick up their cross, the reason why they would not want to endure shame, endure humiliation, or being mistreated, is because they want to do what pleases humans rather than doing what pleases God. And when your life is focused on trying to please other humans, you've actually lost your life. You've lost it. Every now and again, the Bible will have a verse or a passage where, upon first reading, it may not quite make sense. Like, what is it saying? This doesn't make any sense. And verse 27 of chapter 9 is one of those, and because it was in our reading, I thought just to take a moment to look at that. This was the verse, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So scholars understand this verse to either be referring to the transfiguration that Peter, James, and John were able to witness, which in Luke's account happens right after this story. It's like the very next story in Luke's account. Or scholars believe that Jesus is referring to how some will see the power of the kingdom of God move across the region after Jesus' death and ascension back into heaven, which is probably just days or weeks away after he had said this. Either way, this verse is not to be interpreted as Jesus referring to some far-off event that happens when the youngest in the crowd are in their old age, nor is he referring to people not dying. Peter, James, and John do see the kingdom of God when Jesus is transformed on top of the mountain, and hundreds of people do see the kingdom of God at work after Jesus ascends back into heaven with the beginning and the spreading of the church. So that's a good way to understand that verse. The one who painted the picture on the right learned from the one who painted the picture on the left. Solari learned from Da Vinci. And do you remember who Da Vinci learned from? Me neither. Jesus did not and does not do ministry alone. He called disciples to follow him. And we are those disciples today. May others know who we follow as we carry out Jesus' ministry of proclaiming the kingdom of God and of healing. And may we be ready to embrace the cost knowing that if we try to save our life, we will lose it. But if we lose it for his sake, we will save it. Amen. Lord, we thank you for picking up your cross. You didn't have to in that moment. You did not have to, and yet you did. And with that, gave us the example, but also now we have the power to do the same. We thank you for those first disciples, Lord, that chose to follow, and everyone since, every generation. May your word just become a part of our being and help us to live it out for your glory. Amen.